Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your many blessings to us. Father, we thank you for your graciousness to us. Father, we thank you that you send the sunshine and the rain in due season. Father, we thank you for the turning of the seasons. This reminds us of your covenant with Noah, a covenant you have promised to always keep. Father, we pray that you would bless us this day. Pray that you'd be with our children downstairs, that you would help them to learn, be with their teachers, that they may feed our children your truth, so that their minds and hearts may be shaped more and more into conformity with Christ. And Father, we pray that for ourselves as well, that you would work through this time that we have together to teach us your truth. We pray that your Spirit would be our teacher this morning. We pray that you would enable us to know and understand you better. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're looking at the book of Ruth, and in order to understand some things that go on in chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Ruth, we've had to take a little detour and talk about the Goel institution, which we talked about last week, and then also the Leveret institution, which we started talking about last week, and we want to finish that this morning, and then maybe we can even get into a little bit of chapter 3 this morning. The Leveret institution, of course, is described for us in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. And so let me read this for us, and then we'll make a few comments on it, picking up where we left off last week. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. That's where we get the word lever. The Leveret institution has to do with the husband's brother taking his wife, who's now a widow, to be his own wife. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, and his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, "I do not want to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house." And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. Now, there are a lot of things here that we won't talk about, but I want to start with this question, and we talked about this a little bit last week, but I want to review it and kind of firm up our understanding of this. What is the theology of this law? That is to say, theologically, what does this mean? We also got to talk about what it means morally or practically, but first, theologically, what does this mean? Clearly, this has got to be understood in terms of the two-Adam structure of the entire biblical story. That's one way of thinking about the whole Bible, is there's a first Adam who falls, and so he's got to be replaced. Another Adam comes and takes his place. In this particular law, you can think of the first Adam as the older brother. But because of Adam's sin, he can't raise up the son. He's dead. Adam dies in Genesis chapter 3 when he sins. He can no longer raise up the son. He can't fulfill the cultural mandate and fill the earth with godly image bearers who will exercise dominion to the glory of God. After his sin in Genesis 3, all Adam can produce are seeds of Satan. So there has to be a new Adam. There has to be a second Adam who will come and take his place. That older brother has to be replaced. And you see this again and again in the book of Genesis, one time after another. There's Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael. In one story after another, the older brother falls, the younger brother takes his place. You even see it in redemptive history as a whole. The Jews are sort of the older brother. Even think here of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. The older brother falls, the Jews and the Gentiles come in and become a new Israel, taking the old Israel's place. In Genesis 3:15, God said that the Savior would come through the woman, that the Messiah would be the seed of the woman, but not the offspring of Adam. Rather, a second Adam would have to then marry the bride and raise up through her godly seed. And it's very interesting, even in Genesis chapter 4, so Genesis 3, they fall into sin, but they're also given this promise, and it's clear they believe the promise. Adam believes the promise because he names his wife, who was just known as the woman at that point, names her Eve, mother of the living, so that he's accepted God's promise. We see that Eve has accepted God's promise. In Genesis 4, she gives birth to a son. So this is her first son, and she says, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." She doesn't say from Adam, but from the Lord. And perhaps even she thought that this firstborn son was the promised seed of the woman. Of course, she was disappointed if that was the case when Cain turned out the way that he did. But that seems to be part of what's going on there. Now, does this law still apply? Well, the church has answered universally no. This is not something that we are in any way bound to carry out in an actual way, though we do need to understand the theology of it. The Levirate law no longer applies in the New Covenant, and that is because the purpose of the law was to raise up seed in Israel. Really, this was Israel's whole point of existing. This is why God called Israel, created Israel to be a special people. Israel's mission was to bring the promised seed into the world. This is why God set Israel aside. This is why God gave her the sign of circumcision. Think about the sign of circumcision for just a minute in Genesis 17, where it's given to Abraham. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant. God has promised to Abraham this son who will be the one through whom the covenant promises will come to fulfillment. No son is forthcoming. And now Abraham and Sarah are well past the normal years of childbearing. And so Abraham is really starting to wonder, how's this promised seed going to come? And so finally Sarah has this bright idea, well, why don't you go sleep with Hagar? I'm barren, but she's not. Raise up the seed through her. And so Abraham goes and tries to produce the seed in his own strength. And that's when God comes, that's in Genesis 16, that's when God comes in the following chapter, Genesis 17, and says, that's not the way we're going to do things. I am going to create this seed. I'm going to provide this seed through Sarah. You know, just sit back and watch and see what I do. You can't create the seed in your own strength. And circumcision is a sign of that. It's you can think of circumcision as a kind of symbolic castration. God is saying to Abraham, you don't have the power to produce the seed in your own strength. You can't produce the Messiah in your own strength. And in fact, that Paul in Galatians chapter 5, actually speaking to these Judaizers who want to go on practicing circumcision even after the promised seed has come, he says, I wish they would go the whole way and just castrate themselves. Because that's really the whole point. It has to do with bringing the promised seed into the world. And that's why to continue to practice circumcision as a sign of the covenant was so problematic in the book of Galatians. Because it's really saying that the promised seed hasn't come. That the promises haven't been fulfilled in Christ. Now that the promised seed has come, there's no longer any need to practice circumcision as a sign of the covenant. There's no longer any need to practice the Levirate law. It's still a wonderful thing if your family name can be preserved and passed on and that sort of thing. But it's not that big a deal in the grand scheme of things if your family name does die out. Say that all your children are killed in a persecution, or say that you only have daughters and so your family name is not passed on that way, or just God calls you to a life of singleness, something like that. Those things are not as disastrous now as they would have been in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, not having a son to pass your name on and to maintain your inheritance was a sign of the curse. In the New Covenant, we can't say that because the promised seed has come. And so now the importance of those things has been greatly relativized. This is one of those things that separates Christianity from, say, Mormonism. See, in Mormonism, you still have the family absolutized, whereas for Christians, the ultimate family is the church. And our families are wonderful blessings, and that's very clear from Scripture, but it's really passing on Christ's name that matters. What matters is not whether, say, the Lusk family name endures on, but what matters is whether or not Christ's name will be preserved in the earth. That's ultimately what's most important. Same way we can say, because the promised seed has come, circumcision can no longer serve as a sign of the covenant. This also applies to barrenness. You look at the old covenant stories, you've got all these stories where you have barren women, especially in the book of Genesis. And it's really obvious what's going on in Genesis. Satan's trying to keep the promised seed from coming into the world. And so barrenness is this great curse because it means that the promised seed isn't being brought into the world. And God has to miraculously work by his grace to overcome this barrenness, to keep the seed line going. But again, now we can say that the promised seed has come. Barrenness, obviously, is still an issue. Children are still a blessing. All of those things still apply. But barrenness is not the curse that it once was, because the promised seed has come. And so in the end, what really matters is passing on Christ's name and his inheritance, not our own family inheritance. It's the importance of the family has been relativized. So we can say that the Levirate law here in Deuteronomy 25, along with circumcision, along with inheritance laws, and so many other things, we can say that all of these were a part of the old covenant system that has now been fulfilled in Christ, and these things are no longer directly applicable to us. We need to understand their theology. We need to understand why God gave them to His old covenant people, but we don't practice these things or carry these things out in the same way. And again, saying that does not cancel out the importance of the family. It doesn't cancel out the fact that children are obviously a blessing from the Lord. But it does mean that we've got to put these things in perspective. In fact, I think that one problem in the church today is a kind of familyolatry, where the family is idolized. Family values are really seen as the be-all and end-all. It's really the family that's going to get the culture back on track and that sort of thing. And biblically, of course, the family is very important, but it's really the church as a family that is central. And I think we can say that, you know, in fulfilling these laws, Christ has created a new family. It's maintaining the family of the church that is ultimately most important for us. Well, a few other things here from Deuteronomy chapter 25. If we pick up in verse 7, we see what happens to the man who refuses to perform this duty, who refuses to take up this responsibility of being a lever, of taking over the role of husband that his deceased brother was seeking to fulfill. He gets publicly humiliated because he refuses to carry on his brother's name. And because he won't carry on his brother's name, he's given a new name. We could say he's given a name of shame. In verse 10, his name shall be called the house of him who had his sandal removed. Now, there are two things that go on here in bringing shame and humiliation to this man who will not perform the duty of the leverate. First, his sandal is pulled off his foot. And then secondly, there's the spitting in his face. Let's talk about each of these real briefly. And I should say too that name that he's given. Let me talk about that real briefly as well. There's a kind of lex talonis at work there. You know what lex talonis is? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Well, here it's name for name. He refused to build up his brother's name, and so his own name is torn down. He refused to build up his brother's house, and so his house is going to be torn down. And that's kind of the punishment here. But two things here that we need to talk about. The pulling the sandal off the foot and the spitting in his face. Well, first of all, what about taking the shoe off? Interestingly, and we'll see this more clearly in the book of Ruth. I'll talk about this a little bit more then. But Scripture uses the feet as a euphemism for the private parts. We're going to see this happen in Ruth 3. There are a few other places in Scripture where this kind of language is used, where the feet are used euphemistically in this way. So it could be that taking the sandal off is a kind of symbolic way of exposing this man's nakedness. To take the sandal off the foot, if the feet serve euphemistically as a symbol of the private parts, to take the sandal off would be like disrobing the man. It's kind of a public humiliation, kind of a public nakedness, at least symbolically. To take his sandal off would be sort of like pulling his pants down in public and saying, this man can't do what he's been called to do. He can't fulfill this duty, this responsibility that he's got. The man is impotent. He can't produce a seed for his brother. There could also be a kind of reference here to his refusal to stand in his own shoes and take responsibility for his actions, the way that Adam does in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam won't take responsibility for what he's done. He won't stand in his own shoes and take responsibility for his actions. In the book of Ruth, when Boaz transacts with this closer relative in order to see who's going to perform the leveret duty with Ruth, they actually exchange sandals, which is a little bit different than what you have here. But clearly they're exchanging roles, they're exchanging responsibilities in some way. It's not exactly what was required here in Deuteronomy 25, but it seems to be a sort of extension of it, a kind of application of it to that particular situation, where maybe the man is not being shamed as much because he's still seeing to it that the leveret duties will be carried out, but perhaps there is some shame involved for him. And I think that is probably noted most clearly in the text by the fact that this man who won't perform the leverate responsibility with Ruth is not named. It just speaks of him as a man, but it never gives his name. He has no name because he won't carry on the name of his deceased brother. Well, what about the spitting in the face? This obviously is a sign of shame as well. This is just a way of humiliating someone. I'm not sure that there's a whole lot more to it than that. I think we can say, you know, if you think about other cases where there is spitting in the face in Scripture, you fast forward ahead to the trial and crucifixion of Jesus where they spit in his face. In a sense, with this law in the background, when they're spitting in Jesus' face, we can say that they're implying he's a false redeemer, that he can't produce the seed that will fill the earth. That he can't be the one who's going to perform this second Adam responsibility, this second Adam or this levirate duty. Now, last week, Dan Nash brought up Genesis 38, so I want to talk about that a little bit. Genesis 38 is one of those chapters in Scripture that's very troubling when you just read through it and you don't really know what to do with it. There in the midst of this story about Joseph's great faithfulness, you've got this story thrown in about Judah's unfaithfulness in Canaan. Joseph is down in Egypt living faithfully. Judah is up in Canaan in the land of promise living unfaithfully. And that's the contrast that's being made there. Now, because Genesis 38 deals with the tribe of Judah and with the levirate, it's critical for understanding of Ruth. Because in the book of Ruth, both these things are going on as well. We're dealing with the tribe of Judah. Elimelech is of the tribe of Judah. And you've also got the levirate institution at work here. Now, at this point in the book of Genesis, by the time you get to Genesis 38, Judah is, in a sense, the chosen tribe. The first three sons have already disqualified themselves in chapters 34 and 35, and so now the focus really falls to Judah. How will Judah do? Will he be a faithful man and prove himself worthy of being the royal lead, the royal leader, the royal son, the tribe from which the king will come? Well, in Genesis 38, Judah intermarries, just like the Sethites back in Genesis chapter 6, and unlike Isaac and Jacob, he marries outside the covenant line. He has a son named Ur, who marries Tamar, but Ur dies without leaving Tamar a son. And so then you have the levirate institution kick in, which obviously this institution in some sense was required of God's people even before Deuteronomy chapter 25, even before the law of Moses. It's already something God's people are obligated to do. So Ur has died. He has not produced a son. And so Ur's younger brother Onan has to perform the duty of a levirate. What Onan does is pretend to be a levirate, but every time he sleeps with Tamar, he lets his seed fall on the ground. Now, why does he want to do this? Well, it's because he's being selfish. He doesn't want to build up his brother's house. He wants to, in fact, steal his brother's inheritance. If he has a son, that son will take Ur's place and will get the inheritance of the firstborn. But if Tamar does not have a son, Onan will become the firstborn because his older brother is dead, and so he'll get the double share. And so that's the idea here. He wants the double inheritance. So he's got to make sure that Tamar has no children. But he can't just say he doesn't want to be a levirate because then Tamar will be passed on to the next brother and she could still have a son through him. So you see Onan's dilemma. On the one hand, he can't just turn down the levirate responsibilities altogether because then Tamar will get passed on to the next brother and perhaps he'll raise up a son through Tamar and then that son will get the double inheritance. On the other hand, Onan himself doesn't want to actually produce a son through her because then that son would get the double inheritance. He would take the place of his deceased brother. So Onan's solution is to sleep with her but then not allow her to get pregnant. And what happens is God sees his wickedness and kills him. God strikes him down because of this. Well, that leaves Judah's son, Shelah, at this point to perform the duty of a levirate marriage. Now, at this point in the story, Judah is acting very wickedly. He doesn't see that his two sons died because they displeased the Lord. Instead, he starts to think that there must be something wrong with Tamar. If God keeps killing her husbands, obviously she's in sin. This is how Judah is thinking at this point. Well, he makes false promises to Tamar. He says, yeah, I'm going to give you Shelah, but he doesn't really intend to do that, and so he keeps holding things off. When Shelah is fully grown, Tamar realizes that this is not going to come to pass. Tamar knows at this point that Judah is the chosen tribe, that Judah is the promised seed, that the promised seed will come through Judah's line. And so she knows that there must be a seed. There must be a son that comes through Judah. And so, as you're probably familiar with the story, she dresses up like a harlot. She tricks Judah into playing the lever himself. by sleeping with him, and she gives birth to a son. Now, it's very easy to critique Tamar for what she does here, but I think we need to be very careful. The story itself does not condemn Tamar for her actions. Tamar did what she did because she had concern for the seed line. She was probably just as disgusted by what she was doing as we are when we read the story. I don't think she did this out of any sense of passionate love for Judah or anything like that. She only does this because she has concern for the covenant and for producing a son who will carry on that covenant line, that covenant name, who will be a firstborn son. We got to be careful here about reading these stories in a moralistic sense. We need to read them theologically. And when we do that, I think we see that what Tamar does in Genesis 38 is really not all that different from what Ruth is going to do in Ruth chapter 3. And it's clear in the book of Ruth that Ruth is vindicated for her actions when she goes and crawls into bed with Boaz and says, essentially, be a Goel and a leveret for me. She's doing the same kind of thing that Tamar did with Judah. And it seems that it was a righteous action in both cases. So the point here is not to make either one a moral example that you can somehow imitate. Whether you have to look at it theologically and say, okay, how does the theology of this work? And what both of these women have concern for is raising up a seed to take the place of that of the deceased, of seeing to it that the covenant line is passed on. Ruth and Tamar are not showing women how to get husbands any more than Abraham is showing us how to parent in Genesis chapter 22 when he takes Isaac up onto the mountain and is ready to stab him to death. We can't read these things moralistically. We've got to read them theologically, which really means typologically. Just as Ruth and Abraham are seen to be righteous, even though their actions don't fit neatly with any code of ethics, their actions are still seen to be righteous. So I think we can say the same about Tamar. And in fact, in Genesis 38:26, Judah acknowledges the righteousness of Tamar's action. When it finally comes back around, that when Judah slept with this prostitute, he was actually sleeping with his daughter-in-law, to whom he should have provided one of his sons as a husband. All of a sudden, he's been trapped in his sin, and he realizes what Tamar has done, and he says, she is righteous. She's more righteous than I am. He vindicates her, and he condemns himself for his action. And in Ruth chapter 4, verse 12, she's actually held up as an ideal matriarch. She's compared to Ruth. She's kind of a model for Ruth in certain ways, a model of virtue because of her love for the covenant and her desire to see the covenant continue, her desire to see the levered institution fulfilled. And like Ruth and Rahab, Tamar is one of the righteous Gentile women who is included, who's singled out for inclusion in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew. So everything seems to point to her vindication in this. There's certainly a lot more that could be said about Genesis 38, and if you want more, I would suggest that you get Pastor Wilkins' sermon tape on that from probably a couple months back now, where on a Sunday evening he went through the whole story and laid all these things out in more detail. But for our purposes here, it's really enough to see that failure to perform the leveret duty is what gets Judah into trouble to begin with. See, it's when Judah would not fulfill the leveret responsibility, when he wouldn't provide his sons for Tamar and that sort of thing. This is how Judah manifests his unfaithfulness. Now, what's interesting is this. Perez, the son born to Tamar, is born out of wedlock because of Judah's sin. Okay? Not so much because of Tamar's sin, because again, I don't think she was doing anything wrong in what she did, but because of Judah's sin. Now, according to Deuteronomy 23:2, a child of illegitimate birth, a child born out of wedlock, was excluded from holding office in the Commonwealth of Israel. Now, in Genesis 49:10, Judah is promised to be the tribe from which the Messianic king will come. Now, there's a sense in which that promise there in Genesis 49:10 had to be full of bitter irony for Judah, since he had already disqualified his descendants from any kind of rule. But this is where the story of Ruth comes in, and I think we may have already talked about this way back when we introduced it, but it's important to see it here as well. Just as a failure to perform the leveret duty got Judah into trouble and in a sense disqualified the tribe of Judah from the kingship, so it's the performance of the leveret by another Judahite, this time Boaz, that keeps Judah's royal line going and that ultimately produces the king who fulfilled the promise of Genesis 49. And of course, that is David. And that's why the book of Ruth ends with a genealogy to show that Judah disqualified himself, in a sense, from his sons having any kind of royal office in Israel to the 10th generation. That's Deuteronomy 23:2. And this is because he slept with Tamar out of wedlock. But the you come down to the 10th generation in the genealogy of Ruth chapter 4, and you come to David. This is the first generation of Judah's line that would have been eligible to hold royal office in Israel. And this is the generation that produces David. And all of this comes through, first, a failure to perform the levirate duty with Judah, and then a fulfillment of it by Boaz. And so just as Judah falls into sin in failing to perform the levirate, so it's when Boaz comes along and does perform the levirate that the tribe of Judah is restored. And of course, ultimately, Jesus Christ, his lineage is traced back through this genealogy in Ruth chapter 4. So in a sense, you can say the levirate is really the hinge on which the whole story of Ruth turns. To get what's really going on in Ruth, you got to connect it with Deuteronomy 25 and with Genesis 38 to really see what's going on. Ruth reverses the curse on Judah from Genesis 38. Ruth shows us the full restoration of Judah, and thus it legitimates the kingship of David and, of course, of David's greater son, Jesus Christ himself. Okay, let me stop here and see if you have any questions or comments you want to make on everything we talked about last week with the Goel and the Leveret last week and today. Okay. Yeah, it's a good question, and I'm not sure that I can give a full answer to your question. Maybe Dr. Maddox or somebody would want to comment a little further. One thing I would say is this. The levirate responsibilities were not limited, which actually this comes into play in the book of Ruth as well, were not limited just to brothers. It can actually extend out to cousins and so forth, and even fathers, apparently, I think we could say, in light of Genesis 38. So I think the fact that it's Judah that she sleeps with is that aspect of it is vindicated. I think the part where you would still have a good point is the fact that she dresses up like a harlot to do so, although that seems to be related very much to the fact that Judah's so wicked. I mean, she just seems to know that he's going to do this, that he's going to fall for this. And so I'm not sure how to work all that into it, but clearly the emphasis in Genesis 38 is on Judah's sin and Tamar. Even if what she did was not perfectly done, she is vindicated in it. I don't think we can say that about Abraham in Genesis 16. Okay, did you want to add something to that? Yeah, that's a really good point as well. Yeah, let me repeat that. Yeah, let me repeat that so everybody gets that. In a sense, what Tamar is doing by dressing up as a harlot is saying symbolically to Judah, this is the position you've put me in as a woman with no protection, with no husband, no one to care for me. And so in a sense, even that in itself is further condemnation, again, not so much of Tamar, but of Judah. Judah's the one who's put her in this position. So yeah, that's where the responsibility for the sin seems to fall in that story. I don't know if that helps your question or not. It's a good question. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay, let me talk about Ruth chapter 3 briefly here. As we turn to Ruth chapter 3, it's important to remember how Ruth chapter 2 ends. Remember, Ruth has been gleaning in the field of Boaz. Boaz has taken special measures to provide for her, to include her, even in his family in some sense, special measures to protect her. When Ruth comes home, Naomi can see from how much Ruth has collected that someone in Bethlehem has shown her great favor, that this was no ordinary trip out to the fields to glean, that she came back with way more than what an ordinary gleaner would have found. Obviously, the Lord has caused someone to treat her and to act towards her with great kindness. When Naomi finds out that it was Boaz, who is a close relative, and in fact, therefore, a possible candidate to play the role of a goel and of a leveret, her wheels start to turn. Her wheels start spinning. She starts to concoct a plan. And by the end of the harvest season, she has hatched a plan, a way in which Ruth can stealthily approach Boaz and ask him to act as a kinsman redeemer. But the question that always comes up, and again, the tendency here to want to moralize these stories is very great. I think we do have to deal with these sorts of questions from an ethical. But the question that comes up is, when Ruth goes to Boaz in the night, is this some kind of indecent proposal that she's making, or is this some kind of legal appeal? What's going on here? Well, let me read the first five verses. We'll at least get that before us. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you are with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." Now, what's going on here? Verse 1, the whole theme of this chapter, and really we could say of the whole book of Ruth in a sense, is seeking security. And that's what's in view in verse 1, seeking security, or really rest would be a better translation here. That kind of holistic rest that God promises to his people, which in this case would involve a husband to provide security for her and an heir. And it, of course, it involves having a home, you know, all these things going together. A resting place, a secure place, a place of provision, and a child, a son who will carry on the family name. This points back to chapter 1. Naomi wanted rest for Ruth, and that's why she tried to send her back to Moab. Perhaps you'll find rest there. And we talked about how that was really an act of unfaithfulness on the part of Naomi to even contemplate that they could find rest in the land of Chemosh, this idolatrous land. Now we find that that she's thinking in more faithful terms. She's thinking about a godly man like Boaz who could perhaps produce rest, who could provide rest, who could grant rest to Ruth. And, of course, again, we got to see all this typologically. All this is going to be a picture of the rest or security that God provides for his people. Well, Naomi's plan revolves around gaining rest for Ruth, and this plan is rooted firmly in the law of God. Well, what does this plan involve? What is she going to tell Ruth to do? Well, verse 2, Naomi knows that Boaz is going to be working overtime tonight. Apparently, they would take turns at the community threshing floor, and so this is going to be Boaz's turn. As they threshed out the grain, they would also include with that sort of a big festival celebration party kind of thing, and so she knows there's going to be eating and drinking and this big celebration that goes along with the threshing out of the grain. Now, the threshing floor in paganism was a place of sexual immorality. It was a symbol of fertility, but in all the wrong ways in paganism. And, of course, you see that in Hosea chapter 9, if you want to see a biblical example of that. But it was tied in with Canaanite religion and various things like that. And, of course, some commentators try to make connections and try to cast this in an unfavorable light. I don't think we can do that here, and I think that'll become clear as we go. This was also the site of the eventual temple that was built on the threshing floor. And there are good reasons for that, but you can see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. And perhaps even because this event takes place at a threshing floor in the book of Ruth, and then the temple is built on a threshing floor in Jerusalem, perhaps that gives some indication as to why one of the great temple pillars, one of the great pillars in the Temple of Solomon, was named after Boaz, because one of his greatest acts of godliness came on the threshing floor. He was one of the pillars of godliness in the community. And to memorialize that, one of the great pillars in Solomon's temple built on the threshing floor is named after him. Verses 3 and 4, Naomi tells Ruth to wash and to dress as a bride, basically, a bride prepared for her wedding day, prepared to meet her husband. And she goes to the place where Boaz is, where he's lying down to sleep. Ruth is to uncover his feet. See, there's that euphemism. She's to lie down. And then Boaz, you know, Naomi's thinking ahead here. Boaz will take over from there. He'll understand what to do next. So you've got these three actions, this washing, anointing, and dressing. Those three actions are found in several other places together of where it's a bride preparing to meet her husband. For example, in Ezekiel, you've got that, where the bride prepares to meet her husband in this way. Verse 5, Ruth pledges to do what Naomi has said. Naomi wants Ruth to go and gently remind Boaz that he is a kinsman redeemer candidate. And as a kinsman redeemer, he may take Ruth as his bride and raise up a replacement for Elimelech. Now, again, some commentators see this as a really sleazy action, as a really immoral action on the part of Naomi and Ruth. They condemn Naomi and Ruth because these actions just don't look right. This is not the way that a woman should be acting and that sort of thing. You've got other commentators who will try to condemn Ruth and Naomi on the basis of some technicality in the Old Testament law. Not every little detail of what they did matches up with what the Old Testament law would have required. One of the strongest arguments that Ruth is acting wickedly here is in that language, uncover his feet, which again, if the feet are a kind of euphemism for the private parts, then this would mean something like uncover his legs or something like that. But I don't think any of that is the right way to go with this story. The whole story is set up to show us that Boaz is acting as kinsman redeemer. And if Ruth is acting immorally here, then the book's purpose to defend David's kingship and to vindicate David's right to reign and so forth is really shot down. You know, these stories would have been suppressed rather than published by those who are defenders of David's kingship. And yet it's clearly they wanted these stories known because they back up David's right to reign over Israel. This whole story is written to show Boaz in a favorable light, acting as a kinsman redeemer. And of course, if Ruth is really doing something that's forward in an immoral sort of way, then for Boaz to go along with it just obviously means that his character was more deeply flawed than what we'd want to think. I think this language of uncovering the feet here, just as in the law in Deuteronomy 25, the taking off the sandal symbolizes the pulling down of the pants. So here I think she goes and all she does is uncover his feet. But that is symbolic of what she's asking him to do, essentially asking him. It's a kind of marriage proposal, but it's a special kind of marriage proposal. It is for a levirate marriage. So in a sense, what she's doing is petitioning him to act as a kinsman redeemer on her behalf and, of course, on behalf of Naomi as well. Now, again, this is all very odd to us, and this is certainly not to be taken as some kind of model for, say, young women today to follow in finding a husband or something like that. And you can draw other comparisons like Genesis 22 is not a model for parenting where Abraham takes Isaac up onto the hill, that kind of thing. But we've got to see it theologically. We've got to see what's going on theologically here. Ruth is asking this man to perform the part of a levirate marriage. It's got to be understood in terms of Old Testament law and that framework. And again, we can see the connections with Tamar. Insofar as Tamar is vindicated, Ruth is going to be vindicated here as well. It's the same kind of thing. The big difference, of course, is that Judah dressed up as a harlot, whereas Tamar dressed up as a harlot, whereas here Ruth is dressing up as a bride. But it's the same kind of a principle at work. Well, we're pretty much out of time. I'm going to stop there. What we're going to see next week is how all of this unfolds. While Naomi thought that Boaz was obviously a good candidate to be the kinsman redeemer, and Boaz is willing to do it, Boaz is so scrupulously honest and such a faithful man that he's not going to do this out of order. Boaz is aware of the whole situation, and he knows perhaps something that Naomi didn't know, and that is that there's a closer relative. And so this closer relative must first be given the opportunity to perform these responsibilities towards Ruth. And we'll see how all that unfolds. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are faithful to us, that you have provided for us a Goel, a kinsman redeemer, that you have provided for us a levirate, a second husband, a second Adam, a new Adam, to come and take the place of the first Adam, the fallen Adam. And we thank you that through Jesus Christ, your promise, your plan, your intention to fill the earth with image bearers who glorify your name and who worship you and who show forth your knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, that this plan is fulfilled through Jesus Christ as he works through his church, through his bride. Father, we thank you for this. Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand these stories and the way that they relate to our situation, most of all the way that they show us the gospel, most of all the way that they bear witness to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you for these things. We pray that you would be with us now. Father, we will shortly gather to worship you. Father, we pray that you would give to us the gifts of the kingdom. Father, we pray that we would receive them in faith. We ask that you would be pleased with our worship, that, Father, as you act on our behalf, as you speak to us, as you feed us from your table, Father, as we enter into your presence through the high priestly mediation of Jesus Christ, that in all these things that you would be pleased with us, that we would be edified, that your name would be glorified and honored and hallowed among us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.